All right, we turn to the book of John and chapter 16. We're in a series on a passion for God, and we're using the main points from our statement of faith as a guide. This is our sixth message, and the sixth point in our statement of faith is on the Holy Spirit, and that brings us to the title for today, The Spirit of Truth and the Glory of Christ. The Holy Spirit has different names or titles, not as many as Jesus, but one of them is the Spirit of Truth. And we'll be looking at the Holy Spirit, who He is in general, but also how He relates to the fact that He's the Spirit of Truth, and that He has come for multiple reasons, but ultimately to bring glory to the Son, Jesus Christ, as we'll see. And here in the book of John, in chapters 13 through 16, Jesus is instructing His disciples and He's getting them ready for His departure. And they're sad, they're grieved, because they don't understand all that He's saying, but they kind of get it. And they realize, okay, He's leaving us, and they're grieved, they're troubled. And one of the things Jesus emphasizes during this time is the importance and the role of the Holy Spirit. So we're going to pick up in John 16. We'll read verses 12 through 15 for our purposes today. And I'll reference some other things from the book of John. Also, I meant to say during the announcements that there's sermon notes and there's extra notes today for those of you that like it on the back. I won't be going over all of it, but some of what I reference, some awesome things about the book of John and Jesus being revealed. So Clarence has some extra copies in the back. But John 16, we'll start in verse 12. And again, this is Jesus. He's coming to the end of His life. He's about to be arrested, and He's preparing His disciples for His departure. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak. And He will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is Mine. Therefore I said that He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. Let's pray. Father, we praise You. Thank You for Your word. Thank You for Jesus instructing His disciples. Thank You for the blessing that it is to us. We praise You, Holy Spirit, that You're the Spirit of truth. We can know You personally. You fill us. You reveal the Son and glorify Jesus. We commit this time to You and pray, Father, that You will guide us into all truth as we seek to live for You in Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
All right, give me 1 second. Oh, there we go. Thank you. Way to go, Kevin. All right, main point number one, praise God for the Holy Spirit. Amen? Jesus is preparing His disciples. They're troubled by what He says. And so part of what He instructs them is about the person of the Holy Spirit and His role. And we see throughout the New Testament that the Holy Spirit begins to get emphasized. This is in the book of Acts and in other places like in Ephesians 1 and so forth. And before we walk through verses 12 through 15, I want to say a little kind of background and introduction here about the Holy Spirit, some of which a lot of us know, but I think it'll be a helpful review. So we're praising God for the Holy Spirit that Jesus is emphasizing here. And first of all, this point, He is a divine person. Receive, know, and worship Him in a Trinitarian way.
The Holy Spirit is a person. Notice Jesus says in verse 13, when the Spirit of truth comes, it's one of the ways the Holy Spirit's referred to, he will guide you into all the truth. In the Greek language, it'd be more normal to use the word it when referring to the Spirit. Jesus refers to the Spirit as he. He is a person. The Holy Spirit is a divine person. He is one of the three persons of the Godhead, we say. The youth group's been studying this on Wednesday nights. Christians proclaim the God of the gospel as the one God, one being, who is three persons. We can't fully understand that. And some people, this is a stumbling block, including with some Muslims, in terms of they think we're saying it's three gods or we're contradicting ourselves. We acknowledge we can't understand it. But Scripture proclaims and reveals one God who is three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. This Holy Spirit is divine. He is God. Genesis 1:2, it's the Spirit of God that's hovering. In Isaiah 11:2, it's the Spirit of the Lord. Romans 8, verse 9, Paul says, the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ. There's different ways of referring to the Holy Spirit. In our passage today, he is the Spirit of truth, and we'll look at that in a moment. But the Trinity, the triune God, this is one of the awesome things about Christianity, and he's beyond our understanding, but he is one God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Each person is fully God. God is three persons, there is one God. Hallelujah. And part of the Christian faith is that we worship the God that we can't fully understand. But that doesn't mean that what we do understand is not meaningful or relevant. It's life transforming. And let me just ask with this, and I'll say this, about 4 years ago we walked through our church's statement of faith. So I'm using a few notes of things we looked at then, but the focus in this sermon series is different. Theology is obviously important. We're giving some theology, but the focus in this sermon series is having a passion for God. In other words, not just believing the right thing and living the right way, but wanting to. So I hope that in today's message, as we think about the Holy Spirit, our dwelling on the Word of God will want us to love God more, to be Spirit-filled, and in a way in which Jesus is getting the glory. But one question we might ask is, should I worship the Holy Spirit? And my answer would be yes, in a Trinitarian way. When we worship God, that includes the Holy Spirit. Praise the Father, praise the Son, and praise the Holy Spirit, three in one, oh praise Him. But the way Scripture speaks, normally the focus is on God or the Father, and including Jesus. We're told to worship Him. So the focus is not directly that we worship the Holy Spirit and get overly focused on Him, but when we worship God, we're worshiping the Spirit. At the same time, we want to worship God in the way that Scripture normally speaks and teaches. And as we'll see in today's passage, the Holy Spirit's role is to glorify Jesus. And so the way we worship God, we want to follow what the Holy Spirit Himself does. And Scripture speaks in ways such as in John 4 and in Philippians 3 about the fact that we worship by the Spirit, or we worship in the Spirit, and yes, we're worshiping the Holy Spirit as we worship. And we want to receive the Holy Spirit and know Him as well as worship Him. If you are a Christian, you have received the Holy Spirit. It might have happened and you didn't even realize it. When you put your faith in Jesus, we receive a gift. He is a gift. The New Testament emphasizes two primarily gifts of God. There's the gift of eternal life, there's the gift of the Holy Spirit. We also speak in terms of God giving His Son as a gift. That's true. But when the Scriptures speak about a gift, we receive the gift of eternal life, we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That happens when we become a Christian. Now, we also need to be filled with the Spirit, and I will talk about that in a few minutes. But He, the Holy Spirit, comes into our life when we believe. He's a gift. We can't earn Him. But we are to receive Him. We are to know Him as we know God, and to worship Him. Hallelujah. Second key point. He is the helper. Or depending on your translation, it may say advocate or counselor. If we were to back up earlier in John, we see that Jesus, or the Holy Spirit, along with being the Spirit of truth, He's also called the helper, or the advocate, the counselor. We should be encouraged, exhorted, and empowered by Him. Hallelujah. The helper, this advocate, this counselor that the Holy Spirit is. It has the idea of a legal counselor, someone who has a helping presence in our lives, who comes alongside to intercede and encourage and exhort. Maybe someday one of us will call on Jana, who's going to law school. We're going to need a counselor and an advocate for us to intercede for us. That is part of the role of the Holy Spirit. And it goes beyond that as well. So he is our comforter. He's our advocate. He's our counselor. He's our guide. He's our helper. Hallelujah. Jesus says earlier in John 16, verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away." His disciples are troubled. They don't understand it all, but they, okay, our shepherd is leaving us. "For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." We don't have the blessing of seeing Jesus here on earth right now like the disciples do. That would have been awesome. Sometimes I'm kind of jealous. But we have something that they didn't have at that time when they were with Jesus. The Holy Spirit dwelling in us in a way in which we can be filled with power, that came after Jesus ascended to heaven and the Spirit came down. Earlier in John 14, Jesus says, "I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you." Part of the way he has come to us is the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, he himself is also coming back, hallelujah. But in the meantime, here's one of the ironies or mysteries about Christianity. We proclaim that Jesus, who says at the end of Matthew 28, he promises the disciples, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." The Jesus who is with us always is the same Jesus we're waiting for to come back. How is that possible? He's with us always through the Holy Spirit, even as we're waiting for him to return. Hallelujah. The Holy Spirit is our helper. Let's be encouraged by his presence, exhorted by his presence to obey God, and empowered to do so. The disciples were experiencing Jesus physically present with them. John writes in chapter 1, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." In 1 John chapter 1, he writes, "That which is from the beginning, which we've seen, which we've touched." I mean, how awesome. But now we're experiencing Jesus in a different way through the Holy Spirit. And the disciples did too after he ascended. And during the storms of our life, when we're experiencing trials and so forth, we might be like the disciples who were in the boat and Jesus is asleep. And we want things to be calm. And we need to be assured that he's Lord and he's present and he's with us. And part of the way we experience that and know that is through the presence of the Helper, the Holy Spirit. And he gives us humility to repent. He gives us boldness to be witnesses. He gives us love for our family members and our church family members that are hard to get along with. Our neighbors who are different than us and our enemies. He's our Helper. Praise God for the Holy Spirit. He is also the Spirit of truth. Next key point. And the focus in today's passage. Believe the self-disclosed revelation of God in Jesus Christ. He is the Spirit of truth, and he has come to reveal Jesus Christ in a way that we can't understand without him. And that there's multiple things with that. Part of the way he has done that is that he inspired those who wrote the Old Testament before Jesus came. He's also the Holy Spirit who inspired the writing of the New Testament that explains to us who this Jesus is. He's also the Holy Spirit who works in us and gives us the understanding to get it, even though the way we get it is still limited. But if we are a Christian, part of what's happened is God has revealed himself to us. We can't understand Jesus without the work of the Spirit. He is the Spirit of truth. We live in a world full of lies and darkness and confusion. One of the names or titles of the Holy Spirit is he is the Spirit of truth. Verse 12 again. That's in verse 13. Back to verse 12 first. Jumping ahead. Jesus says, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now." So he's going to talk here about the Spirit of truth, but first he says, "I have a lot I want to tell you, but you can't bear them now." Sometimes, maybe if we're you know, talking with someone, maybe if it's a parent to a child, sometimes a child to a parent, we know what they need to hear, but we only tell them a little bit at a time because, you know, yeah, they can't take it all. And we're that way too. We can't always receive everything we need to hear. His disciples can't bear all that Jesus is going to tell them at this point, partially because they haven't lived through some of the stuff that he's going to tell them. They need to experience the cross and the resurrection and the ascension before some of these things Jesus is going to tell them will make sense. They also can't bear what he's going to tell them yet because it's the Holy Spirit who will come at Pentecost that will explain these things and reveal these things to them. So he's telling them some things. They're troubled. He's telling them some things, but he doesn't give them the whole picture yet because they couldn't bear it. They couldn't understand it. They need to live. They need a little more life experience, and they need the Holy Spirit to come, but the timing's not right yet. Then verse 13. I still have many things to say to you. Or when the Spirit of truth comes, verse 13, he will guide you into all the truth. Jesus is speaking to his apostles. After Jesus dies, rises from the dead and ascends to heaven, he sent the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit guided the apostles into an understanding of all truth, meaning the revelation of God through Jesus Christ. All truth does not mean that they know everything. And it's not about their future or God's plans for them primarily as individuals. Although God did tell them some things, Jesus told Peter that the way he would die would glorify God. But this all truth is focused on who Jesus is and how to understand the Bible as a whole, part of which hadn't been written yet. So Jesus is saying that when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. And he's saying this to his apostles. It has relevance to us, but he's saying it to his apostles because his apostles are going to be the first ones to begin preaching the gospel message. Some of them will be the ones Jesus uses to write the New Testament, or some of the people who wrote the New Testament, like Luke, were associated with them. Luke spent a lot of time with Paul. So when we read the book of Luke and the book of Acts, we're reading part of what Luke learned from Paul. When we read the book of Mark, he was discipled under Peter, and so forth. And so the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, will guide the apostles in all truth, and then that has a ripple effect for us. Hallelujah. And then Jesus says in verse 13, "For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak." There's an interesting thing about the Trinity that's very humbling. And that is that Jesus would only speak and do what he hears from his Father and his Father's will. Likewise, the Holy Spirit only does what is given to him and what it belongs to Jesus. There is this interplay within the Godhead, within the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that should humble us, because sometimes we want to do things our way or whatever it might be. Even within the Trinity, there is a sense in which the Spirit only does what's given to him or belongs to Jesus, and Jesus only does and speaks what comes from the Father. Let's be humble. You see this, for example, in places John 12. Here's the Son of God, God the Son, Jesus. This is what he says, starting in verse 49. John 12, 49. "For I have not spoken," Jesus says, "on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." That's Jesus Christ, who's Lord, who would not speak anything but what the Father told him. Likewise, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, is going to lead the apostles into all truth, but he will only speak and do what is given to him. And he's got the Holy Spirit. That should humble us. And then the end of verse 13. "And he will declare to you the things that are to come." The things that are to come are the things all that God will do through the crucified Christ, who rises from the dead, who ascends to heaven, who sends down the Holy Spirit, who bursts the New Testament church, and who has the gospel begin to be preached to the Jews and the Gentiles, and the church takes off and explodes. All that's going to come, the Holy Spirit will declare to them. and give them understanding about what's taking place. He is the Spirit of truth, and he will come, and he has declared to the he's led the apostles into all truth, and then that's passed on down to you and I through the scriptures, through the church, and through the fact that the Holy Spirit continues to minister to us today. Hallelujah. We're here in the book of John. Ironically, when we read verse 13 about the Holy Spirit and guiding the disciples into all truth and telling them the things that are to come, we're reading an example of that as we read verse 13. Part of the reason we have John chapter 16, verse 13, is the Holy Spirit revealed to the apostles what was going on, and one of them, John, wrote it down. And by the grace of God, it's been put together in a book called the Bible and handed on down through the generations to you and I and put into a language that we can understand. Hallelujah. And let me just say, before we hit our second main point, and this sets us up for the next main point, is that when we read the scriptures, that we would do so in a way in which we are seeking to better understand the self-disclosed revelation of God and Jesus Christ. In other words, that God has and is revealing himself through Jesus. And this is one of the reasons we have the book of John. If you have the sermon notes, you can look on the back there, and there's an interesting chart. It comes from Bible scholars D.A. Carson and G.A. T. Robinson. And it shows us how the prologue, the introduction of John, the first 18 verses, foreshadows what we read in the rest of John. So in this prologue, for example, when it talks about Jesus, that in him was life, that the light is rejected by the darkness but not conquered by it, that the light is coming into the world, or seeing his glory. These are all themes in the opening verses that are unpacked further as we go through John. And so when we pick up a book like John, one of the things we should be doing as we're reading the book of John is seeking to know at a deeper level the revelation of God that is in the person of Jesus Christ. And part of that comes through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So that, in other words, the Holy Spirit is part of why we have the book of John. And the ministry of the Holy Spirit today helps us understand the book of John. He wrote the book of John through John, and he helps us understand it. And it's not just to understand it, but to see Jesus as we read it. That brings us to main point number two. Be captivatingly transformed by Christ's glory through the Spirit. Part of the reason God has sent the Holy Spirit is that we would see Jesus and be captivated by him and his glory. Back in John chapter 1, John writes about Jesus, "We have seen his glory." They saw it in the flesh. You and I see it by faith. And that includes what the Holy Spirit reveals to us as we live the Christian life and as we read books like the book of John. A couple key points with that first. The Spirit glorifies Jesus Christ. Have we seen his glory, and do we live accordingly? Verse 14. Let me read just the first part and then stop and pause. Jesus is talking about God the Holy Spirit, who he calls the Spirit of Truth, and here's what he says. He will glorify me. As Christians, one thing we proclaim along with the Trinity that sounds strange to the world is that this man from Nazareth, Jesus, is also God. He's human, he's also God. There's different scriptures that teach this. There's other scriptures that imply this, and not just the ones that teach it. Think about what Jesus is saying here. He's saying that the Spirit of God will glorify him. And if we went around saying that, how blasphemous. But Jesus is talking about the Spirit of truth, and he says, he will glorify me. Have we seen his glory? Are we living accordingly? If the Holy Spirit has come to give glory to Jesus, how much more you and I so? That should be our motivation. We're not God the Holy Spirit. We are not on his level. And yet he has come to give Jesus the glory. Let's be convicted. Let's be inspired. We want Jesus to be glorified in our lives, not ourselves. Hallelujah. And we see this theme unpacked in the book of John, where Jesus himself is glorifying the Father, and the Father is glorifying the Son. Likewise, the Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father. When you read the book of John, be inspired by that, and then realize that the Father who loves the Son and the Son who loves the Father loves you too. But don't skip over the first part. In John 8, Jesus, in his argument with the religious leaders, they say, "Are you greater than our father Abraham?" Stop it, iPad. Who died? And the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God." John 13, Jesus says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once." Glorify, glorify, glorify. Part of what our God does is he glorifies himself. He's a God-centered God. That is a good thing, because when this world is a human-centered world, it's very bad. We want a God-centered God getting the glory, because when it's a God-centered God, justice reigns. Love pours out. And he gets the glory. When it's us getting the glory, there's all kinds of problems. Now, Jesus builds on that theme of what we see in other places in John about the Father and the Son glorifying each other. And he says again here in verse 14, "He, the Spirit, will glorify me." How convicting. How inspiring. Bible scholar Leon Morris says this about this verse: "The work of the Spirit is Christocentric, Christ-centered. He will draw attention not to himself, but to Christ. He will glorify Christ. It is the things of Christ that he takes and declares. That is, his ministry is built upon and is a necessary sequel to that of Christ." Some of us like sequels. I remember when I was a kid, when the first Star Wars movie came out, and later I got the Darth Vader figure, and I couldn't wait to get home from school because I wanted to play with my Darth Vader. I still have it, and our kids, they're too old to want to play with it anymore. Maybe we'll have grandkids someday and they can play with Darth Vader. And of course, I got a lot of other figures too. So I like sequels. Well, if you were to think in terms of sequels and with the gospel message, one of the things we would see is that when the sequel about the Holy Spirit coming, one of the themes of that movie would be that Jesus is getting the glory. We should be inspired and convicted by that. Again, verse 14, "He will glorify me." So when you're reading John and you come to this verse, it might be good just to pause. The Spirit has come to glorify Jesus. "For he will take what is mine and declare it to you." He's saying that to the apostles. "All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he, the Spirit of truth, will take what is mine and declare it to you." And what is mine is all the revelation that comes with the person of Jesus. The Holy Spirit will make that known to the apostles, and it'll be poured on down and blessing us 1900 years later. Hallelujah. The Holy Spirit glorifies Jesus, and he does this all kinds of ways. He does it in evangelism. The Spirit anoints our gospel proclamation, and he reveals Christ to those who are hearing the gospel. The Holy Spirit glorifies Jesus through conversion. Part of the way we become a Christian is that the Holy Spirit regenerates us. He makes us born again. He makes us alive. And he adopts us into the family of God when we're converted. That's part of the good news of the gospel, is that when we become a Christian, if we have a good family or if we don't, we're adopted into a new family as well. The family of God. The Spirit glorifies Jesus through discipleship, sanctifying us and making us more like him amidst all our many flaws. He leads us. He equips us. He empowers us. He intercedes for us. He unites us. He speaks to us. Hallelujah. The Spirit glorifies Jesus through glorification. The Holy Spirit has a part in us with our glorified bodies.
if you have the Holy Spirit inside of you, that's a deposit guaranteeing a day's coming that you're going to have a resurrected body. If you've ever bought a house or maybe something, sometimes you have to put a down payment down, and it's a guarantee that hopefully you'll keep, you know, making your payments and whatever. As Christians, we have the Holy Spirit in us, and that's a guarantee from God. You have eternal life, and part of that means one day you're going to have a resurrected body. Have we seen Jesus' glory, and are we living accordingly? Before this next main point, I'll read from, this comes from Bible scholar D.A. Carson in his book, Becoming Conversant with the Emerging Church. And here he's talking about, part of what he's addressing in that book is, how do we keep engaging a ever-changing culture with the gospel message that doesn't change? Easier said than done. And here in this passage, he's talking about seeing the glory and the goodness of Jesus, which is one of the main themes of the book of John, and it's one thing the Holy Spirit does. He glorifies Jesus by showing us Jesus and his glory. Here's what Carson says. Anyone who has been involved in bringing the gospel to people who've never heard of it before can testify to what this means in practice, the glory and goodness of Jesus. God has disclosed himself, made himself known, in Christ Jesus, in great glory and goodness. There is something so utterly attractive about him that people turn away from what held them before, drawn to his glory and goodness. Let me just ad lib a moment. In other words, all of us have a resistance to Jesus and the gospel. Sometimes because we've been sinned against, as well as our own sin. But one of the things about Jesus is that if we'll take time to read about him, there's a captivating glory to him that draws us to him. And if the Spirit of God's working in us, it helps us overcome whatever stumbling blocks we have about Jesus. That's what Carson's getting at. Then he goes on and he says, I remember a Pakistani Muslim reading and rereading John's Gospel, pondering all that was embraced when the prologue, the introduction, insists that Christ Jesus, the Word made flesh, was full of grace and truth. I recall the conversion of an Iranian who, having stolen a Gideon Bible from a hotel room, read and reread the Gospels, utterly captured by this person, Jesus. God calls his people by his own glory and goodness, manifested supremely in the glory and goodness of his Son. Let's be captivated by Christ and his glory. The Spirit has come to glorify Jesus Christ. Have we seen his glory, and are we living accordingly? Now, I'm going to kind of sum this up with two warnings and an exhortation. And here I'm going beyond just our passage today about the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to address two extremes that we want to guard against. First, guard against a spiritless Trinity. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Bible. Sometimes the way we think and talk, if we're not, for lack of a better term, a charismatic, and we may have charismatics in our church, a charismatic is someone who gives focus and attention to the Holy Spirit. They may have different ways of understanding spiritual gifts and so forth, but for some of us, if we don't identify as a charismatic, we need to be on guard that when we're thinking about our Christian faith and how we're living, it's very easy to be talking about God and Jesus, but the Holy Spirit gets downplayed or ignored. We don't want to do that. Now, there's the opposite extreme. I'll mention that in a moment. But let me put it this way. Some of us, we're aware that in the culture, depending on what part of the subculture we're talking about, there's parts of the culture that it's okay to talk about God, just don't mention the name Jesus. But sometimes for us who love the name Jesus, we'll talk about Jesus, but the Holy Spirit, well, that makes us a little nervous. So we can be the same way the world is about Jesus, we can be about the Holy Spirit. We don't want to do that. We want to worship in a Trinitarian way. We want to teach and think in a Trinitarian way. Sometimes when I'm writing sermons, and I'll step back and I'll look at the sermon, and I'll realize, and it depends on the topic, because not all the time will we emphasize the Holy Spirit in every message by any means, but sometimes I'll just say, you know, there's a lot here about the Father, or there's a lot here about the Son, but I've not been faithful to mention the Holy Spirit. It has not always come naturally to me. I've had to work at it. And that's in other things too. In my preaching and teaching, sometimes I have to work hard at, you know what, there's too much in this sermon about what we need to do. I've not said enough about who God is and what he's done for us. So, I mean, there's a whole lot with that. But let's just make sure that in our thinking and in our heart, we're being Trinitarian in a biblical way. And it's not Father, Son, and Holy Bible. Praise God for the Bible. A few weeks ago, we had a message on letting the Word of Christ dwell in us richly. Amen. But let's also make sure that as we emphasize the Bible, we're not doing so in a way where the Holy Spirit is downplayed.
Here's the other extreme to guard against. Guard against an experience-driven or me-centered pursuit of the Spirit. And do so by seeking a Christ-centered, Spirit-filled life. We want to be Trinitarian. We want to know and worship God the Father as God, as Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And this includes seeking a Christ-centered life. And to do so, we need to be filled with the Spirit. We need to emphasize the Holy Spirit, spiritual gifts, his presence in our lives. But sometimes those who are pursuing the Holy Spirit are doing so in a way with a wrong focus. They want that fascinating experience with God. They overemphasize some of the spiritual gifts or the next experience. Years ago, when we were living in Plano, there was this Toronto blessing going around in Canada and so forth. And people were, and I'm not saying that everyone was part of that, was wrong, but sometimes it was, we want to go for the experience. And praise God for experiences. The youth group's going to Winter Jam next month, and I hope we have a great experience. I hope that people get saved. I just hope it's awesome. But there's a danger where it's we're chasing after the next experience with God, and there's a Christ-centeredness that's lost. Let us seek to have a Spirit-filled life where we emphasize the Holy Spirit, but where Jesus is getting the glory and he's at the center, not an experience, and where it's not a me-centered thing. There's an evangelist, an evangelism professor, Robert Coleman. I'm not sure if he's still alive. He would be in his 90s. He did a lot with the Billy Graham Association. And he had a phrase where he would say it like this. It's, the issue's not how much of the Holy Spirit I have, but how much does the Holy Spirit have of me? May that be true for us. And let me also say regarding when we're rightly emphasizing the Holy Spirit, praying for God to do the miraculous will come with that. And that we want to do that in a way where we are praying, we're believing God to do the unbelievable. We're expecting him to do the unexpected without needing him to do so in order to stay faithful, fired up, and full of faith. So we'll pray for our miracle-working God to do miracles in our lives, including through the power of the Holy Spirit, but our faithfulness to God will not be dependent on God answering our prayers our way.
Amen.
Gwen and I have our friends, the McCurgan family from the last church that we were at, Randy and Carolyn, and they have two daughters, Kelly and Cam. And when we moved there in 1996... they had another daughter, Molly, who died at the age of 8 2 years before that, 1994. Just had a problem with her brain, and she was just gone. And they were out in the water, and she actually sunk to the bottom. And they had to bring out the rescue dogs to find her. And so we moved there just 2 years after that had happened, and it was still obviously very fresh in their minds. At that time, I don't know that Randy was really walking with the Lord. He wasn't part of the church, but he was a good friend to ask. And I think he is now. And Carolyn was kind of like a grandma to Josiah. And then Grace came along as well. And a huge encouragement to us. Well, fast forward now to the present. Their daughter, Kelly, who's probably in her 30s, she's having brain surgery this coming Thursday. And here's what she posted on Facebook this last week. Today I'm asking for prayer. Next week at this time I will be going in for right temporal lobe brain surgery. I consider this time a privilege from the Lord. Not all people who have cavernomas can get surgery as it's too risky. There is a higher risk for me leaving this in my brain than taking it out. I rest assured on two things. One, most doctors see a couple cavernoma cases a year, and my doctor at University of Chicago Medicine sees at least three of these a week. And people travel all over the world to see him for this. Praise the Lord. He is in my own backyard. Most of his work is centered around this. Secondly, and most importantly, I have a peace and joy because the ultimate physician, the one who made my brain and allowed this cavernoma permission to be in my brain, has not just my brain, but my entire life in his hands. This life is conditional on one thing, God's plan for it. I handed my life over to him many years ago. Until you have been put in scenarios where all you can do is say, Lord, I'm done. Whatever you decide is what will be. Then one hasn't seen true peace. I'm not a person who fears or worries naturally. And believe it or not, this is one of the more minor times in my life I have had to surrender and trust without control. So I'm at peace. Let's get this done. And even if the surgery goes well, she may not come out of this the same with her brain. I would like to share one thing. My children do know the risks, and it's very light to them. When I told my oldest son, he said, I'm not upset, but I do admit, when you leave that day, I will be wondering, is this the last time I hugged and kissed Mom? My reply rolled off my tongue so fast that I didn't really comprehend it until I thought about it later. Son, you have given the doctor way too much power. Not even he can number my days. My expiration date in life has been set well in advance. So if it were my time, or if I were to be crippled by this, then staying home from surgery would mean a car accident, or another form of his plan would lay that on my life. Whatever I go through is for the good and glory of the Lord. We won't worry because it doesn't add any good. When we realize something so much bigger is in charge of our life, life becomes way less stressful. Pain and worry are still present at times, but the calming effect of the peace that passes all understanding brings great comfort. She goes on, but I'll stop there. The Holy Spirit has come to give glory to Jesus and to help, and in part by helping us see his glory, including through the storms of life. And I'll end with this comparison. There's two times we see in the book, in the life of Jesus, where the disciples are in the boat and there's a storm. And the first time, Jesus is with them and he's asleep. And sometimes we feel like in the storms of our life, God's asleep. And the disciples wake him up and they're like, don't you care that we're about to drown? And Jesus says, peace, be still, and the storm is calm. And that passage ends in Mark with the disciples saying, who is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him. And as I pointed out before, you wonder, when were they most afraid? When they thought they were going to die, or when they realized the power of the one who was with them in the boat? There's another time the disciples are in the boat, and this time in a storm, and this time Jesus is not with them. But he comes walking on the water, and Mark says he's about to pass them by. What? That's not what I would have been wanting. Jesus, remember the last time you calmed the storm on the sea? Why are you passing us by? Why don't you calm the storm? And he ends up not passing them by because they're not looking at this through faith. And the great shepherd that he is, he deals with them. And then that's in the time when Peter also gets out and starts walking on the water, but then begins to sink because he doubts and so forth, and he gets afraid, and we understand it. Sometimes we're in the storms of life, and God's first answer is that Jesus, our great shepherd, would pass us by and we would see his glory, because that's exactly what God did to Moses when Moses is like, what you want me to do as a leader, it's too much for me, let me see your glory. And God lets him see his glory, but just a little bit, because he couldn't handle it all. And God's glory passes him by.
Mark uses that same phrase to point out that when the disciples were in that boat and Jesus is walking on the water, rather than getting in the boat with them to make them feel more secure, he was going to pass them by to build their faith so that as he passed by walking on the water in the storm, they'd be amazed at his glory. I pray that the Holy Spirit would help us see the glory of Jesus and live a spirit-filled, Christ-centered life where we're being refreshed, we're being convicted, we're being exhorted.
And Jesus is getting the glory. Let's pray.